Morning. Or is it afternoon almost? Almost, not quite. I guess you go by, I used to think about that as a kid, like afternoon started when you couldn't get breakfast at McDonald's anymore. So that was like, which was I think 11. So I guess technically it is afternoon then on my system from childhood. If you're visiting with us, we're coming to the conclusion of a series on the seven deadly sins. And we've been looking at this venerable kind of list of sins in conversation with the Beatitudes and some other texts from the Gospels. I've noted a few times that these lists, the compilation of these lists of sins, didn't happen by somebody who is an expert in criminal science, like, you know, in some penitentiary, like studying the worst of society. They were collected and compiled by monks, people living in intense Christian community, looking at the sorts of dispositions of the heart that actually make community together when people are trying to love God and each other really difficult. Most of these sins, envy, wrath, lust, you can't immediately see whether or not the person's doing it. It's not like robbery is a little different, right? I mean, you can catch someone in the act, especially in the age of video cameras. But these things are dispositions of the heart, states of being. And I think one of them that's the hardest to think about maybe today is gluttony. Right? Gluttony is something that we kind of all probably have some general sense of what it means, overindulgence in food or drink. But I think it's a little more nuanced than generally what we think about it. So with that being said, let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I want to look at three things. What is gluttony? We'll just define terms. Again, which probably won't be super complicated. Why is it sinful? And then how can we be satisfied? So what is gluttony? Gluttony is basically overindulgence in food or drink, right? I mean, that's generally the traditional understanding of the term. Although sometimes some commentators on the seven deadly sins note that in some of the early church, in some of the early sixth, seventh century, sometimes people talked about it as sort of an umbrella for sins of the flesh, like bodily cravings. But generally, our discussion of it has focused over the years on the way food and drink generally kind of, we can desire too much of them, right? Consuming things immoderately, right? In excess. Now, that seems pretty basic, but I think my remote just froze, but oh, there we go. Thanks, Dave. It kind of came back, but and sometimes in the medieval period, there'd be this breakdown that actually you can eat, you can consume things excessively, right? That's just, you know, you should have 10 wings and you have 39, right? Which, you know, when it's 25-cent wing or 10-cent wing night, you know, sometimes there's a great temptation to that. But you can also consume sumptuously. Sorry, I didn't mean to advance that, dude. Ah, where's my list slide? Can we go back to it? Thanks. You can consume sumptuously, daintily, or impulsively. Now, what is the difference here? Excessively is pretty basic, right? You just eat too much. Sumptuously is when you only eat things that are the best, right? Like, I will not eat, like, grade B steak. I will not go to a deli unless it's perfectly thinly sliced kind of cold cuts that just, you know, that feel like tissue paper. That's eating, right? You know, I will not have coffee unless it is organic, fair traded, you know, made with cat stuff or whatever. You know, that sort of thing. That would be eating sumptuous. Then there's eating daintily. Now, this sounds a little strange, right? Eating daintily, that's like food has to be prepared the perfect way. Right, if it's a shade pinker than the way I like medium rare, I can't have it. It has to be plated, or maybe you think of Sally Meg Ryan in When Harry Met Sally, like, I want it a la carte, but hold this. And, you know, like, the person that eats daintily is the person that had, their form of gluttony is obsession with just the right preparation. And then, of course, there's impulsively, right? You can't, you can't wait for others at the table. You have to eat right now. I have to have it now. This is something probably that the church in Corinth in the New Testament that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, he has this discussion about the way their community is getting along. And part of it is, it seems like the rich people in the community that don't have to work so long, they get there early and drink all the wine and eat all the food, and the people who really work hard for a living and are day laborers come, there's nothing left. That would be an instance of eating impulsively. So one of the things is, I think it's sometimes, I think gluttony is something that can take many forms, right? It can be a little elusive. It's not just the person that eats too much or drinks too much or overindulges. It's not just the overindulgence. There are different kinds of indulgence, right, that the analysts of the human condition have thought are all spiritually deleterious. There's this quote from the Screwtape Letters. If you don't know this book, it's C.S. Lewis is imagining a senior devil who's writing letters to his nephew who's just starting off in the demon business. And he's kind of telling him how to, and his nephew is trying to ruin his first soul, right? So he's writing, giving him advice. And one of the things he says, this is wonderful, he says, but what do quantities matter? Provided we can use a human belly and palate to produce querulousness, impatience, uncharitableness, and self-concern. Glubos has this old woman well in hand. She's a positive terror to hostesses and servants. She is always turning from what has been offered to her to say with a demure little sigh and smile, oh, please, please, all I want is a cup of tea, weak, but not too weak, the teeniest, weeniest bit of really crisp toast. You see, because what she wants is smaller and less costly than what has been set before, she never recognizes as gluttony her determination to get what she wants, however troublesome it may be to others. I mean, we all know that person, right, that we don't like going out to eat with because they're so particular and you can just feel the waiter or the waitress's awkwardness as they're ordering, right? Or maybe you are that person, you know, like that, you know, luckily you probably still have people that go to eat with you. But we know how awful that feeling can be, right? Like you're sitting there feeling awkward for the server and for this person, right? So there's many different forms that gluttony takes, right? There are many different forms that our desires to have just what we want in terms of consumption and consuming take, right? They're not all self-evident, or they don't all come strictly at face value. One of the things I'm guessing, right, is that gluttony is probably something, especially in a consumer culture, that we would all identify with, right? Like you all probably can think of a time in the past month, maybe the past week, where you've overindulged in consumption of something, whether it's food, drink, whether it's a consumer good, spending, something, where you've overindulged. It's funny, one of the things I think that is interesting is, I'm a fan of the show The Walking Dead. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's basically, it's a post-apocalyptic kind of zombie drama. And post-apocalyptic shows are great because no matter what the genre, no matter what the scenario, what's great is it tells you it makes you ask the question, who am I? If we pull out all societal rules, if we pull out the law, the church, the culture, normal family structures, if we pull all this out, who am I? Is this person I've been just a social construction? And you see, people, it's like they lose their humanity sometimes in an effort to survive in a very scary world. This one is a zombie theme. There's, you know, the universal pathogen or something, and there's all these zombies. A couple of things I think are interesting about the show. First off, people are isolated from each other generally because the infrastructure, power, things have deteriorated. But there's these universal phenomena, these zombies, and they all call them different things, right? So nobody calls them zombies, which is interesting. They're walkers or lurkers or biters, and they have these particular names. But I was watching an episode recently, and somebody said walker or lurker. They called them, and they knew exactly what they were talking about. Both of them. They had never met. But they knew exactly they were talking about the same phenomena, right? So there's these deep universal things that plague us and troubles. The other thing that's interesting is how it changes things like eating or drinking or delighting in certain kind of consumable goods, because you never know where your next meal comes from, right? And it's remarkable how at face value, it seems like gluttony is really trimmed in that world, although there's still examples of it. But it doesn't poke its head as often because resources are scarce. In our culture, it's almost impossible not to be gluttonous. And the interesting thing about it, I think, is this, that it used to be that in cultures where food was hard to get, that the boss or the overseer or the rich person was big, right? Burly, probably had a few extra pounds, and that showed you how well they ate. And the laborers were thin, right, and gaunt, like you think of medieval serfs. Now it's the opposite, right, because the wealthy oftentimes have more free time, right, and they have better gym memberships. They can eat better food. So now it's the working class people that generally have more weight on them, and the boss, the person that works probably the less physically demanding job, is the fittest one in the room. So it's interesting how things quickly change in a consumer culture. But all of us, especially when if you're poor, you can only afford cheap calories that aren't as nutritious, right? But it's really interesting how we could all probably point to areas where we've been gluttonous. Everybody in this room. But what's interesting is I don't think most of us think of it as sinful. I mean, I think our culture has a concept of gluttony, right? And we have a concept of overindulgence, even though we do so much overindulgence. But we think of it more as just like unsightly or unseemly or something. We don't think of it as having a spiritually damaging and devastating effect. Which brings us to the question, I mean, if everybody in our culture could probably agree that there's something like gluttony and it's some form of overindulgence, even if everybody wouldn't be able to sort of name all those four subtle kind of distinctions. But when we come to why it's sinful, Francine Prose wrote a book on gluttony, and she just puts it really, really plainly, right? She says, who in the world decided that gluttony was a sin? Whom exactly does it harm except the glutton himself or herself? Now, that seems pretty rational, right? I mean, on one level, yeah. Who does it hurt? Why is it so devastating? Now, this is a contemporary author. You contrast this to Chaucer in the Canterbury Tales, who, I think it's in the Pardoner's Tale, says this, O cursed gluttony, our first distress, cause of our first confusion, first temptation, the very origin of our damnation. Gluttony has corrupted all the earth, Adam and his wife as well, from paradise to labor and to hell. Were driven for that vice, they were indeed. O gluttony, it is to thee we owe our grief. Oh, if we knew the maladies that follow on excess and gluttonies, surely we would diet. We would tempt our pleasure in sitting down at table, show some measure. So it's a couple centuries, right? It's a huge contrast from what's the big deal about gluttony? Why is it a sin? I mean, maybe people do it. To Chaucer here, it seems like it's something that's pretty dangerous. In fact, interestingly, he links it to the fall of our first parents and connects it to original sin and to the reason why we live in such a world that's marked by brokenness, by alienation, by pain. There's a guy, Jeff Cook, who wrote a book on the seven deadly sins, and he says this along the same lines. He says, before Eve and Adam ate the forbidden fruit, it was as though they saw the cliff and then decided to jump from God's good world into the nothingness. Refusing to eat the fruit, which Adam and Eve may have done for many years, that's an interesting point, we don't know how long that period was, had been the primary demonstration of their love for God. By declining the poisoned fruit, Adam and Eve affirmed daily that the world God had made was good, that they desired inclusion in the life that God gave them, and that they cared for their maker. Abstinence was a sign of faithfulness and commitment. Conversely, eating the fruit was a rejection of God, his world, and a future married to him. More than anything else, consuming the fruit was an act of divorce. Like adulterers seeking another lover, Adam and Eve did not need the fruit hanging in the middle of the garden. It was excessive. They chose it for an extra measure of satisfaction. Thus, the event in the garden was not about sex or violence. It was not even about pride, as some have argued. Eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was an act of gluttony. Adam and Eve took far more than they needed. They believed that they could do whatever they wished with God's creation for their own pleasure and benefit. These gluttonous desires drew humanity into the nothingness, and it took their lives. Gluttony is such a pernicious sin because, A, it's rooted in something so primary, right? Like Maslow's hierarchy of needs, right? The psychologist says that, you know, you have some basic needs, and it's hard to think about, you know, meaning of life and what should I do with my life unless you have some basic things, right? Shelter and food. Like, you can't go long as a person without eating. And even if you're fasting or something, you'll have the appetite. You have this desire to consume, right? It's amazing. It's what's so amazing about eating, when you think about it, is you take something that's not you, and it becomes part of you. Your body actually assimilates it into your body. It's like a miracle every time you consume food, that you take something that is not you and make it into you through bodily processes. And so it's almost as if gluttony is this not knowing where you end and the world begins, and just wanting to make everything a part of you. Over and over and over and over again. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's children's novel, the first one, when one of the characters eats this Turkish delight, he says, you know, I could have eaten so much of it. I could have eaten enough to kill myself. And I could have kept doing it. That's the nature of gluttony. And what it does is it throws the world out of balance. It continues to make life east of Eden horrendous. I mean, imagine if you saw somebody who was walking like on a boardwalk in a lake or something and had $500 shoes, and he saw a girl drowning and wouldn't want to dive in to ruin his $500 shoes, right? You'd think that person is morally reprehensible. But why do you need $500 shoes in the first place? That would even make you ask that question. This is what gluttony does. It takes resources. It makes things like hunger possible in places it shouldn't be possible. William Raspberry, used to write columns for the New York Times, but he wrote this column once, and he was addressing the question of the worst human invention in history. Like, what's the most, you know, devastating thing humans have developed? You know what he said? Refining sugar. That it led to all sorts of nutritional problems. It led to creating drugs and alcohol, things like this that are disposed to addiction. All manner of wars, right? This wonderful substance that then the trade wars become physically violent, all because human beings need sweetness right now and something sweet and intense. See, before that refined sugar, if you wanted something sweet, you had to find something in creation that was sweet. Like, you had to know where strawberries came from, not aisle 6, right? I mean, if you're a kid and you know, you're 3 or 4, where does fruit and vegetables come from? Well, it comes from the refrigerated section in Giant, right? Barbara Kingsolver, the novelist, spent, I think, a year just eating what her family could obtain locally. It's amazing, right? Like, that first peach is so special when you wait all winter to taste it, right? And in the winter, when you're eating lots of potato soup and things like that, like lots of leeks and things like that, you know, and it's nutritious and you can survive, but you're yearning for the time in the seasons of creation where things bloom and you can have diversity. But now, you can just, I mean, it kills our environment, those sorts of things, but you know, you can get strawberries any day you want them. I mean, it rips holes in the ozone, those sorts of things, the way we transport, the things we do, but we have to have it now. Maybe sugar might be an overstatement of the worst, you know, maybe like nuclear weapons or other things might be, but You see his point. Adam and Eve's inability to restrain from a desire has systemic impacts that affect the whole world. Gluttony is one of those things that sins, it's funny when you talk about the seven deadly sins, they're all different, right? Lust is different than gluttony, than pride, than envy, but yet it's almost like the deeper you get into them, the more they're the same, right? St. Augustine came up with this great word, concupiscence, right? Like I don't even think I could spell it, and I use it relatively frequently, but basically concupiscence was just wrongly ordered desire. And in some level, all of sin is wrongly ordered desire, right? But gluttony is just, it's such a primal level because it involves our desire to consume things you have to do. You have to eat, you know? And there's lots of things in a world like ours, consumer goods, that you have to sort of have to participate. So the desire, like it's often hard to demarcate what I need rightly, and when I'm overindulging in a way that makes me the center of the universe, and really where a physical indulgence becomes a deep spiritual problem. How can we be satisfied? It's really interesting in Luke, when Jesus feeds the multitude. The gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that after Jesus is baptized and really embraces his sense of identity and calling, the first thing he does is goes to the wilderness and is tempted, right? And the amazing thing about the temptations of Jesus is that Jesus said no in the desert to everything Adam and Eve said yes to in the garden. And the tempter visits Jesus, the second Adam, just like he visited the first Adam. And one of the temptations is turn stones into bread. Now, if you're a man full of compassion, as Jesus was, why wouldn't you want to do that? That sounds like a pretty compelling thing. What's the harm in it? And why will Jesus seemingly give in to the temptation and feed people here in Luke chapter 10? And the feeding is actually in all the Gospels. It's one of the miracles that's in all the Gospels. One of the things I think it's important to note, like if you look at the non-canonical Gospels, these are Gospels that didn't make it in the Bible, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, these sorts of things. The miracles are often nonsensical. Like Jesus, you know, as a kid in one scene, just turns like a bird into a bat, like to impress his friends and stuff like that. Like, and you get the sense that when you read these, if you are a student of this literature, there's a reason why the church, sometimes like you watch the Da Vinci Code or something, and you get the sense, well, it was a conspiracy, you know, and the Council of Nicaea was a close vote. Well, I mean, I don't know what Dan Brown thinks is a close vote. It was 325-2, I think, or something like that. Now that's not a bar. I mean, that's a blowout, basically. And, you know, people like Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, want to convince you that, well, for hundreds of years, people thought Jesus was just human. And all of a sudden at this council, they convinced everybody that he was divine. And they all, you know, that just tells me that Dan Brown has not spent a lot of time in churches. Because the number one rule in churches is we can't do it that way. And why the second rule is likened onto it, right? We've always done it this way, right? So it's to convince me that the whole church just suddenly said, oh, that sounds like a wonderful change. Let's do it. I mean, that's just really, I mean, he should be a church consultant if that's possible. But you see these non-canonical gospels, they often, the Jesus is kind of out of character. When Jesus does miracles, they're not magic. They're not subverting creation. What they're actually doing is restoring creation. So when Jesus makes somebody walk, he says, you know, your sins are forgiven, but so that you may now take up your mat and walk. It's a holistic healing, right? That the walking, there's a rhythm and a rhyme to it. There's that the walking symbolizes the wholeness in his relationship with God and other people. Likewise, when Jesus does things like calm the storm, he's bearing witness to the fact that human beings were not meant to be terrorized and tormented by creation, but actually to bring it into peace and harmony before our tragic fall. So all these miracles are signs. They tell us things. And I think here is no different. Jesus doesn't create out of the stones. He makes people assess what they have. And from what people offer, and this is what's interesting when I think about a show like The Walking Dead, right? In a post-apocalyptic scenario, when resources are tight, the first thing you do is hoard, right? And hold it tight. Now, some people think that there's nothing supernatural going on here. I disagree with that. I mean, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus does something that's supernatural. But the foundation of it, he makes people look at what they have first. And there's more than they thought was around. And then takes that and expands it to feed the multitude, that they in the desolate place could be satiated. First, in faith, Jesus made the crowd look at their world differently. He made them look at consumables differently. And I think that's the first part of the miracle. The first part of the miracle is he takes closed hands and makes them open hands. He takes people that are hoarding things because they're afraid, you know, because, hey, and makes them share. And from that sharing makes a multiplication. See, stones to bread is arbitrary, and it's showy, and it's magic. But making more food out of limited food that people have to be vulnerable and put their trust in Jesus and have faith overcome fear of scarcity, that's not magic. That's a real miracle, and one that is pointing to how creation should be. In Dante's Inferno, the gluttons, right? What do? They have a whole table of sumptuous meals, but all of them have hands that are really tiny and don't go far off their sides. And there are all these forks that are long and nobody can eat. But if they all fed each other, they could. But it does not occur to anyone to do that because they're all tormented by their gluttony. So here, Jesus, it's almost as if Jesus is having them feed each other with the long forks. And they're realizing that the world looks different than they think. Jeff Cook again says this: when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," this is the image he had in mind. Whereas the gluttonous unite themselves to what will ultimately kill them, the persecuted, having been united to Christ, give up even what they need for the sake of their beloved. Those who are persecuted are blessed with the kingdom, union with God, for they experience the hardship of a lover. Eden was once union with God, but Adam and Eve sought divorce. Through the cross, Jesus restored Eden's beauty and initiated a new proposal to everyone, everywhere, to be wed once again. It's interesting, we were talking before the service about fairy tales, and almost every fairy tale ends and they lived happily ever after, right? Phil and I, our musician, our worship pastor and band leader, we were at a wedding, and it was a great time last weekend. It was a wonderful wedding. And weddings, there's just no better party than a wedding. I mean, if it's a good party, if it's well thrown, right? There's just no, you know, and I think fairy tales just inevitably end and they lived happily ever after. Why? Because human history yearns to come to the wedding feast. When Jesus had a lot of analogies for the kingdom of God, for what it looked like when God's reign and rule took root in people's hearts and changed human community, and the most common one is a wedding feast. It's what we long for. We long for that feast where we don't have to be gluttonous, where we can be satisfied. Because all gluttony, right, all consumption, right, all overconsumption, whether it's in the form of substance abuse, whether it's use of food, whether it's spending in a capitalist society, all stuff is from feeling unsatisfied. And paradoxically, we overindulge, and then we don't feel satisfied anyway, but in the moment, we get the myth that the restlessness will stop. There's a wonderful old hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God," which is a song about how great the city of God will be at this wedding feast. And it's written by John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. And the last line of the hymn is this: Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Thomas Chalmers wrote a book, or an essay. He was a Scotsman and a pastor and a teacher of philosophy and ethics. I think it went 17th century Scotland. And he did a lot of work with the poor. And he just studied like the sort of addictive sort of patterns that kept people in hard situations. And he wrote an essay about how you get rid of a malicious affection. And in it, he says, the only way you replace a desire for something that's not good for you is getting a better desire, is changing the desire. I think it was in the early 80s, a plane crashed in D.C., and it crashed near the body of water. And there were six or seven survivors, and several of them survived because this guy, who was a retired guy, after it was free, it was middle of winter, the water was freezing, after he got to safety, dove back in to rescue the people. And he eventually died. He saved several people. And the news had showed, I mean, they were looking for his body, and the news saw him lifted up, and you could see the people he rescued seeing his body being lifted by this crane. And look, what do you think they thought? I wonder if any of them thought, why would you do that for me? We wouldn't even know each other. Or maybe they thought, gosh, I was cheating on my wife, and I deserved it. I deserved to be in that water. Or maybe they're thinking, gosh, I can't even believe it. I mean, my parents didn't treat me like I was worthy of any sacrifice, and here the stranger sacrificed for me. What? How must they have viewed themselves in light of that? Jesus said in John's gospel, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all to myself. And the lifting up there was the crucifixion. You can't eat bread without breaking it. The bread of life became broken that we could become whole. The one who was completely satisfied eternally, completely satisfied in the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You ever at a party that is so good, and it's just the perfect group of people, and then honestly you've thought, oh my gosh, I hope this person doesn't show up because it's going to ruin the vibe, or these people, or this group. God's party before creation was the ultimate party. It was the ultimate community, the ultimate community. And yet, God willingly broke it. Why? To invite people that he knew would ruin it, to then redeem them, so that the circle could ever be expanded, and we could eat and be satisfied. Amen.